great to be with you today. I want to start this morning, though, just praying, and I want to pray for two things particularly. I want to pray for, first of all, we're going to pray for our country as we once again have a midterm election. Pray for that, and we will in just a second. And then also, I also want to pray about what was going on yesterday at the square, the downtown Tyler. There was what was billed as a pagan festival, and I just thought it would be good for us to pray. I wanted to give you just a thought related to that. Honestly, I wasn't exactly sure what to do or what exactly to lead us in a sense, but I know that that I was praying Saturday morning that you know, the thing would be thwarted and something would happen and all these things, and I also knew that I wanted to go down there and pray and you know, see what was happening. And so when I got there at 1 o'clock, nobody was there. My prayers worked, except for the fact that it started at 3. So my prayers didn't work as well as I thought they did. But we did end up going, Vic and I ended up going back about 5:30 or so, and you know, it was an interesting, I don't think it was absolutely packed, but I think there was enough people at it that it was significant. And I noticed if, as you kind of made your way around the square, Vicki and I did that as we prayed, and on one corner was a group of people who'd set up some chairs to pray, and people, I didn't see anybody actually in the chairs, but the people were there ready to pray. And then on the other three corners, there were different groups of people who were at different levels of, I think they were all at the same volume, but I think they were at different levels of hostility preaching the gospel. In fact, just a kind of a funny thing, I think it was, if you were at the Luis Palau Festival, if you remember, many nights of the festival, or the nights of the festival, there was a Christian group from someplace in East Texas that was condemning the people who were there because they were going to hell, because we were not sure what we were doing, but they were there preaching in the same manner to people who, in fact, probably at least at this stage of the game, didn't have a relationship with Christ, which I thought was just interesting that Christianity is sometimes whacked out, right? People, we don't get it. That's why people get frustrated with us. Then on the other two corners, people were significantly teaching the truth in a civilized manner, which I think proclaiming the truth was not a bad thing. But I do think at the end of the day, praying was probably the best thing. And I know several of you were there and prayed and came alongside it. And because as I was thinking and watching some of the things that were going on, I was grieved by the hold that Satan has on people, the stronghold that he does have on people. And in fact, the way in which he's deceiving and taking people deeper into the darkness. After we had been at the event, Vicki and I went to dinner and sat in a restaurant that had a fairly large dining room and a bar at one end. And I had this revelation this morning. I don't know if it's a revelation, maybe it's just a realization. The people who were sitting in that restaurant, in many ways, are as far as those people who were in the square are from God. In fact, in many ways, we live among a pagan festival all of our days. And what yesterday did was heightened the reminder that that we're in a battle, that it's a spiritual thing, that this world that we're living in isn't just, you know, we're not just kind of waltzing our way through it as believers. We're not just waltzing our way through it as people in connection with God. I mean, there's an enemy that wants to thwart everything that's happening. Everything that's happening in your life, everything that's happening in the life of the person who lives next door to you who doesn't yet know Christ, and everything that's happening in the lives of the people who've given themselves in an odd or weird or, you know, satanic way to the worship of God, of Satan formally. And so, but at the end of the day, you know, when someone stands before God, there's two places. There's those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and those who haven't. And our responsibility is to pray against the work of Satan, absolutely. But also to realize that that kind of festival is going on in your neighborhood. It's going on where you work. It's going on in the lives of the people you see every day. It may not be as overt and as blatant and as in-your-face hostile, but it is pagan. Man, and that doesn't mean that we get angry at it. That means we love and we pray and we come alongside people. So that's what we're going to do this morning. God, I thank you so much that we live in a country that allows us to be a part of this process called the government and how we operate. And so on Tuesday, even though many have voted already, but on Tuesday, I pray that you would help us come into this place of responsibility and to vote in a biblical manner, but also in a wise manner, Lord. And I pray for the people who are going to get elected, that you would direct them, that you would draw them to yourself if they are not followers of yours, that you would bring them under the submission of the Spirit. And I pray that they would lead our country in a godly way. And Lord, I pray for people yesterday who were on a square searching for something to fill up their life. I pray, God, that they would be, that we as people would be light and love to them, that they would see the picture of the gospel, that the power of the Holy Spirit would thwart any work that Satan's doing in their life, that God would, that you would be real to them, that you would be the one who they turn to, that they would confess their sins and believe that you are the only way to a right relationship with the God of the universe. And I thank you, God. I'm grateful for people who were doing whatever they felt led by the Spirit to do yesterday. I pray you'd use it all. Even those guys who were saying things in a way that I didn't appreciate, I pray that some way you'd use it. I pray that the people who were there and prayed, you'd answer their prayers. And I pray, God, that you would be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, we are in Malachi, and Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophecy that we receive before we get to the life and times of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And Matthew is, the header says, is a kind of a dispute. There's a series of disputes that God has with his people, the Jews in Jerusalem, who were apathetic about their faith. And these disputes always begin with a complaint. So God makes a complaint about what his people were doing, and then the people respond. One of the commentators that I read this week said that the response that the Jews give to God in this particular complaint was hypocritical incredulity. And I had to look that up. I mean, I know what hypocritical is. Incredulity is the unbelievable ability, or the inability to believe that something's true. And let me read why this commentator said that. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. That's where we're going to start. He says, God, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied you? That's the incredulity. God makes a statement that is true, and they refuse to believe it. And in a hypocritical way, it's like, what do you mean? We're not doing anything wrong here. How have we wearied you? And then God responds back by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? I think what, in general, the complaint is from the people towards God is that they're seeing all these evil people doing evil things and getting some sort of benefit from them. Where's the justice in evil prospering? Why is it that good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to compute. I mean, we live in a world, in our hearts, in our spirits, we live in a world where justice should reign, where things should be made right. That's what the complaint is to God. Where is God in this? Where, at the end of verse 17, is the God of justice? If you are in fact just, how do we make sense of the fact that bad prospers and bad things happen to good people? How does that make sense? This is the complaint that they want to levy against God. And what does God say about that complaint? Look at verse 17. It starts off with, "You have wearied me." Man, you have worn me out, right? I was in Old Navy on Friday afternoon, and I had ordered a bunch of stuff online and was taking it all back. And I ordered a bunch of stuff at half price online, took it all back, and bought a few things at full price in the store. And literally, it took me about 15 minutes at the counter, and there was this guy who was probably 30 years old. He had two young boys, one 4 maybe, and one 3 or 2. And have you been to Old Navy? You stand at the counter, but you've made your way to the counter through a maze of different opportunities for them to purchase, mostly candy, right? And I'm not kidding you, in the 3-minute period where I finally discovered that he was standing next to me, I heard his kids say no less than 25 times, "Dad, can I have some Snickers? Dad, can I have some Skittles?" And their kids went all the way through the 25 different options of candy until the end. And you know what Dad said on the last one? "No! I told you, we've got food at home." That's kind of the sense of this passage, right? God is weary. Now, the thing is, we all know God doesn't really get weary. I mean, God never wakes up in the morning and thinks, "Oh my gosh, I got to go talk to these people today." Right? What a stupid thing are they going to do today? He never wearies of that. He never gets tired of that. All God's doing in this situation is describing himself in something that humans would understand, and anthropomorphism. That's what that's called. It's not really, God doesn't really get tired, but you kind of get the sense, okay, that's enough. This conversation is over, is the idea, right? And that's where we find ourselves. He says, "Why do we delight in evil? Just stop talking about it." But you know what? It's hard to stop talking about. As people, we understand this, I think. All of us have been in a situation where we're trying to figure out, how come bad people seem to prosper and good people seem to be, you know, run down? I've been thinking that ever since February, when Russia invaded Ukraine. And you hear about progressively things getting worse, and now where infrastructure is being destroyed by the Russians in Ukraine, and so many innocent civilians are being killed. And you think to yourself, God, why would you let that happen? I mean, that's not just in Ukraine. That's been in almost every war situation in all of time. Why do you let bad people prosper? And why do good people have to endure a bad person's decision-making? We see it all the time. Why is it that the spouse who is unfaithful often leaves that relationship and starts something new, and the one who was faithful is left to pick up the pieces of the train wreck? How can that be right? I was driving down the street last night, Broadway, and as I was driving down the street, there was a guy with his arm around a girl that first looked harmless, and then about 3 minutes later, I had a revelation. I think he was dragging her along. Or at least he was controlling her in some way. And in this world today, it's likely that she may have been trafficked by him, right? I mean, because that's the world that we live in. Why do women have to be put through that? Why do bad men get to take advantage of good women? Why do good people like that have to experience the hardship and the pain and the struggle of that? It just doesn't make sense. And these people are saying, God, you got to answer this question. But here's what's interesting about that question. It's an affront to God on so many levels. I mean, let me just work our way through it in just a minute, but let me just read the answer to what God says in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. He's like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So what Malachi does is to give some reasons for God's treatment of those who are doing unjust things. But I think it's important that we kind of take a step back, because really, what these people are asking is that, God, when will you make things right? When I was about 5 years old, I was in a grocery store with my mom, and I was walking through the produce department, and there was a barrel of peanuts. I've told this story before. And I took a handful of peanuts and began cracking them and opening them and eating them. And my mom saw that I had done that very thing, and she smacked the peanuts out of my hand and replaced the peanuts with a nickel. And she said, in no uncertain terms, as she drugged me to the cashier, "You're going to tell the cashier that you have stolen these peanuts and that this is repayment for the peanuts that you stole." 5-year-olds, I walk up to the counter, I said the thing, and the lady thought, that's really sweet, what a nice little moment. But it reminded me and taught me a lesson about what I'm supposed to do to make it right. Which led to fast forward several years, which was just a few years ago here, at Sam's Club, at Christmas, Vicky and I buying a tenderloin, splurging on the nicest cut of meat that you can possibly buy. And we were having a good group of people over, so the tenderloin was like, you know, Fred Flintstone tenderloin. I don't even know how much it was, but it was a lot more than I expected, let me put it that way. Except that when we got home, I don't know how we missed it, but they had charged us ground beef price for the tenderloin. Now, after I got past the temptation to enjoy my Christmas even more, I took the tenderloin back to the store while Vicky unpacked the groceries, and I presented it to the manager, and I said, "We were charged ground beef price for this tenderloin. I'd like to pay the difference." And he said, "Merry Christmas." And I said, no, he did say that, but that's not the point of the story, right? The point of the story is that we were tempted. I was tempted. But God reminds you, we've got something in us that says we got to make it right. And that's what these people are doing. They're trying to make it right. And when God says, "I'm going to make it right, I'm the God of justice, you can trust me." And then he goes on to tell them in these verses. And before he tells them, let's remind us a few things about what it means that God is a God of justice. First of all, for these people to proclaim to God, actually not just question him, because the question really wasn't a question, it was a demand. God, do something about the injustice that we're experiencing. And that's a pretty audacious statement, right? Here's people who are saying to God, "I want you to do something about evil." Do they recognize that they are evil? You know, before you go asking God to do something about evil, you better, be careful, right? Because you might be the evil one that's going down, first of all. Number two, let me remind you of a few passages of Scripture about this very process. The fact that God treats bad people better than he does good people. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, here's this interesting thing that God says about the way he treats people. "Doesn't it rain on the just and the unjust?" I mean, You want to talk about fair treatment? You want to talk about whether or not I'm a just God? Let me just remind you of one thing. Everybody gets the same thing. Everybody gets the same treatment, right? I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And you might be saying, well, God, I understand that, but I'm still getting the brunt of it. I'm still seeing all this stuff that's happening. God, you got to do something now. I'm tired of the evil that's around. God, it doesn't seem like you care about anybody. It doesn't seem like you are worried one bit about the fact that people are going through so much turmoil. But then, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you start to understand why God's not working in the way that we would want him to work related to evil. Look what he says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. He's not wishing that anybody should perish, but that everybody comes to repentance. It's like that verse that John just had us read from Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. These people, these Israelites, they didn't think God was doing anything. They didn't understand anything about why God was waiting to get rid of the evil people, to take care of, to do what's right related to sin and evil. He was waiting for that to happen. And they were waiting for that to happen. But what they didn't understand was that they, as the nation of Israel, their very existence was God working his plan towards dealing with evil and making it right. He was bringing forth the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, through this nation, and that nation totally missed it. I mean, here they were, these people, crying out to God, complaining to God, arguing with God, not just about who God is, but about what God was doing in the world. They missed it entirely. You know, the other aspect of that is that they missed the concept of what prospering really is. You know, we think about prospering as health and wealth and prosperity. You know, it's accolades and accomplishments, it's material possessions and good things happening to us, it's health, it's wellness, it's all these things that we think that's what's prosperous. How's your life going? When you think about that, when somebody asks you that question, well, it's going pretty good. I got a bonus or I bought a new car or, you know, I got a health diagnosis, and we kind of say we prosper in relationship to the physical things that are around us. You know, when Jesus talks about the people that prosper, you know how he describes them in the Sermon on the Mount? As those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are being persecuted, those who are being reviled, those who are being abused. I mean, see, Jesus understands the concept that the physical aspect of our life isn't the prosperous aspect of our life. And those things that happen to us when we have to mourn, go through the grief of a loss, you know, the more we go through the grief of a loss, the more we press into the God of the universe. The more we understand what it means that we are broken in our sin, the more we press into God, the more we're persecuted, and the more we have no outlet for being able to get out of that persecution, the more we have to trust and rely on the Lord God. And so the more we experience him, the more prosperous we are, the more understanding we have of who God is, and that makes us more blessed than anybody who has what we consider prosperity today. So we have to redefine, because see, in every understanding of the biblical idea of blessing or prospering, it has nothing to do with the physical stuff of life. It's all about the spiritual stuff. So you got to redefine what it means to prosper. And then what Malachi is going to tell us in these passages is that God's going to roll down justice. I mean, justice is coming. Look at verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger." You know who my messenger was? I mean, this is a promise all the way back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, Isaiah, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And in verse 1, Malachi reaffirms that he's going to send a messenger who's going to say, prepare the way for the Lord. And then if you fast forward to Jesus in the Gospels, in John chapter 1, verse 23, the real person, John the Baptist, enters onto the scene, and this is what he says, I'm the one. I'm the voice, the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as the prophet Isaiah said. I mean, this whole thing is part of the plan. Jesus is coming, right? He's coming. And so we can believe and trust and depend and have confidence that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to roll down justice on everything that's evil. And what's interesting about that in verse 1 is that Malachi understood that the nation of Israel was actually looking for this to happen. Look at the second sentence in verse 1. It says, and the Lord whom you seek. I mean, he knew they were he knew that the nation of Israel was seeking Jesus or the Messiah because he knew of the prophecies. But I also think he understood what 17th century mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal so aptly put, that everybody has a God-shaped vacuum in their heart that can only be filled by the God who is the creator, who is revealed in Jesus Christ. See, everybody is looking for this one who's coming. Everybody. Everybody who was there at the downtown pagan festival yesterday, why are they there? Because there's something in their heart that needs to be filled up. I mean, I don't mean to judge anybody in a restaurant. I'm in a restaurant eating a lot myself, right? But I mean, anybody sitting at that bar drinking drink after drink, trying to fill up the hole in their heart with the alcohol, is in the exact same position as the pagan festival people in the middle of the square or the Israelites before the first century. Anybody who's sitting there at the restaurant with a group of people believing that this community is what's going to fill me up, it's going to relieve my loneliness. I mean, anybody who thinks like that, they're right here. They're right here. And Jesus says, I am coming. What's created this in you is sin, and I am coming to make sin right. Because that's what Jesus is going to do. In these passages, he's going to tell us a couple things about how he's going to roll down justice. First, he's going to roll it down against sin. And then he's going to roll it down against the sinner. And then we can go to Revelation, and he's going to roll it down against the one who actually propagated the sin in the beginning, the enemy, the devil. So as Jesus is brought forth in this passage as the one who's going to come, he's coming for a very specific purpose. And look what it says in chapter 3, verse 2. No one can endure his coming. No one can stand when he appears. In other words, he's unstoppable. You can't stop what he's going to do. And he's unflappable. The chaos that's surrounding, he's not going to be affected by that at all. What he came to do, he did. Now, they didn't know it yet. If we were preaching this sermon 2,000 years ago, or a little more than 2,000 years ago now, before Jesus came, we would say, what he's going to do, he will do. But because we're on this side of the cross, he's already done it. He's already rolled down justice on our sin. He's taken care of it. And so to say to God, when are you going to take care of evil, is an affront. He's already begun to deal with it. Look, he says, here's how he's going to do it. He's going to send his son. And his son is going to be called out as someone who comes to make things right by John the Baptist. And when he comes, this is what he's going to do. He's going to be like a refiner's fire, and he's going to be like Fuller's soap. That's not a name brand. I had to look it up. A fuller is somebody who takes the sheared wool from a sheep and puts it in a big vat with some really harsh detergent and washes it till it becomes white as snow. That's the way it's described. Now, anybody remember Isaiah the prophet saying something really similar? See, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to be like somebody who operates a forge. And he's not going to set up some sort of a workshop where this forge operates and it heats up the metal and burns off all the dross or all the impurities, and all you have left is the purity. We don't walk in there and ask Jesus to make us something like that. I mean, physically. He's not going to set up a tank and pour water in it and put somebody in it and wash them with a brush and soap. His death and his resurrection are providing exactly what a refiner's fire does or what fuller's soap does. It's going to make us pure and white as snow. And what Malachi is saying to these people who are complaining about God not dealing with evil, what are you talking about? My son is coming. My son has come so that you can be pure and clean and right. And once you get pure and clean and right, like a Levitical priest, you become a royal priesthood who then serves God in purity and righteousness and holiness with sacrifices and offerings and obedience and service. Don't tell anybody that God lets evil loose. He sent his son to do what needed to be done, so that sin no longer reigned. He has dealt with evil. Now, and if you trust him, put your faith in the fact that you cannot earn your own salvation, that Jesus' death and resurrection is what provides you that salvation, and that you need to confess your sins and repent and believe and trust him as your Savior, then you too. It's that simple. You should do it by the end of today if you haven't. God rolls down justice on sin through Jesus Christ. But he's also, Malachi says, he's going to roll down justice on sinners who haven't yet turned to Christ. I mean, that's what he says in verse 5. He says, then I'm going to draw near to you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who abuse and oppress people, employees, widows, orphans, and immigrants, and then anybody who doesn't fear me. God says, I'm going to judge everyone. Where does he say that? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, here's what he says. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anybody's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is serious. And how do you get there? Well, what this book says is that, you know, at the end of time, it's the end of Revelation, it's one of the last things that happened, God's going to roll down justice on these sinners. See, everybody's going to stand before God, and those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, their names are in the book of life, and they immediately go with Christ at that judgment. But those who have not yet, who never trusted Christ, who never bowed their knee, who never received Jesus as their Savior, well, their sins aren't forgiven, and so they have to bear the burden and the cost and the consequence of their sin. Eternal separation from God. And so when God says to these people, you weary me. You weary me with your complaint about how I deal with evil. And you know what God does? He presents the gospel. He lays it out there, and he tells the people, if you will just give your heart to Christ and trust him for the forgiveness of your sin through the power of his death and resurrection, this whole thing, in terms of a question, will dry up. I'm not inactive. I'm not overpowered. I'm not discouraged. I'm not changing my mind. I am redeeming lost people. I am doing what justice needs to be done. I am rolling down justice on sin and the sinner. So every single person who has offended you, who's oppressed you, who's betrayed you, who has lied to you, who has made your life miserable in a sinful way, there are two ways that God pours down righteous judgment on them. If they are followers of Christ, all of that stuff will be borne on the back of Jesus. And if they are not followers of Christ, all of that stuff will be borne on their own backs at the judgment seat. God never lets evil loose. God never lets evil win. Jesus has won that victory. God, we praise you for that. And right now, in this moment, God, I pray for people who've not yet made the decision to trust you as their Savior. God, I pray that they would ask you in this moment to forgive your sins, to forgive their sins, that they would confess those sins, and that in their heart they would turn to those sins, turn away from those sins towards you, that they would believe that their own works can't do anything to bridge this gap, and that it's only through your death and resurrection, and that they would receive it freely. Lord, I'm grateful that you have brought us into a relationship with your Son through that very thing. Through grace, by faith, we trust you. We know you are working, and we believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.